So why don't we turn there and then let's all stand together as we read God's Word to Him. Psalm 134, I'll begin, and if you would follow along in the bold-faced sections. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. Those who look to Him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. The angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear Him and delivers them. O fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack. Amen. And in acknowledgement of those great truths, let's sing together Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of Creation, page 5 on your bulletins. And if you would this morning, join me in your Bibles in Hebrews chapter 9 as we come before our Lord and our God in confession of our sin and in praise for the great grace by which we have been forgiven of our sins. And in the book of Hebrews, of course, the main theme, the main subject is the Lordship and the person and the high priestly ministry and the great sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 9, in verse 11, the author says, But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, and not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you. And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Can you say amen to those words? You've been sprinkled with better blood. And without the shedding of that blood, there could be no forgiveness of your sins. But Jesus Christ shed that blood, and you've been sprinkled with it, and you've been declared righteous and acceptable by God because of it. And so come before Him this morning in acknowledgement of that by confessing those sins to Him, and then acknowledging that it was for those sins that He died, and telling Him that that death and that blood is fully sufficient for your forgiveness and to transform your life into holiness and godliness. Let's pray this morning in great gratitude for what our God has done for us. Take a moment to do it silently. Father, we do come into Your presence this morning declaring with the angels that You are holy, 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 that You are pure and righteous, and that You are without blemish, that You are almighty, that You are the everlasting God, that You are the creator and the sustainer of this universe in which we live, that You are our Maker and our Master and our Lord, that You deserve our worship, Father, and our submission in all that we do. And we come confessing and acknowledging to You, Father, that we have turned away from You, that we have gone after our own way, and that we have rebelled, and that we have taken You off of the throne in our hearts, and that we have enthroned ourselves, that we, in fact, in this world full of idols, that we are our own greatest idols. Father, we worship our own way. We want what we want. We go after the desires of our own flesh, and we suppress Your truth in our unrighteousness so that we might justify that idolatry. And Father, You would be fully within Your rights to destroy us, to condemn us to an eternity of Your judgment. But You love us. And Father, You've had mercy on us. And You sent Your own Son to come down and to live His life in this world full of sin, in this world full of people who hated Him and rejected Him and killed Him, so that Your righteous wrath might be poured down upon Him instead of on us. And for that, Father, this morning we give You praise. And we declare with the Scriptures that the love that You have bestowed upon us is a great, great love. That this is the love by which we might be called the children of God. No longer Your enemies. No longer, Father, Your objects of wrath and judgment. But now Your beloved children, inheritors of the eternal blessings of the heavenly places for all time. And so, Father, this morning, may we not take that lightly. May we understand the great weight of our sin and the greater weight of Your glory that has been put on display through the judgment that befell Christ and the grace that befell us. Lord, we love You and we praise You and we ask that You would teach us to love You more. We believe in You and ask that You would help our unbelief. And Father, we pray this morning that You would use Your Word and be present by Your Spirit to continue this work of growth and sanctification in our hearts by which we would be made more and more into the image of Your blessed Son. And Lord, as Your children, we come by faith this morning before Your throne confessing that You are our Heavenly Father and that life in this world, Father, is not something that we can accomplish or sustain in our own strength, that we need You. That we depend upon You, that we have to embrace You and we have to be filled with Your strength and that we have to live by Your providence if we are to live at all. And so, Lord, we come confessing by faith that You are the one from whose right hand all good things flow and confessing that You care for us and so we can cast our cares on You. Father, again, we love You and we proclaim Your greatness and Father, by faith, we trust You for all of these things and so many more. And ask now again that as we worship You, You would fill our hearts with gladness, with joy, with peace, with comfort, with strength through Your Word and Your Spirit, that our worship might be edifying to one another and might be a blessing and a pleasure to You, and that, Father, we might go from this place into our weeks as lights in this dark world, proclaiming with our lives the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we would pray all of these things by His grace and to Your glory and in His name this morning. Amen.
This morning's scripture reading is found in Philippians chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. If you would please stand for the reading of God's Word. All right, it reads, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And may all of God's people say,
Amen.
Amen.
Well, this morning, we are going to take a little bit of a detour from our regular study that we've been in the book of Ezekiel for the past several months, many months, and we're going to take the opportunity this morning instead to take a look, perhaps another look, at these verses in Philippians chapter 2, probably verses that we all know so well, but verses nonetheless that are so absolutely important for us, so absolutely essential for us as Christians, not only to understand and to come to grasp, but to be reminded of on a constant and regular basis. So we're going to study this passage this morning, in part because I love this passage, and in part because I need this passage, and in part because so do you. And I hope this morning that the Lord will speak to us afresh from these familiar words as we look at this text again, because even though we know these words, we never stop needing to be reminded of their message for our lives. Now, why is that, do you suppose? Why is it that passages like this one, passages that speak so clearly and so powerfully and profoundly about what the Christian life consists of, what it means to be a Christian, what the walk and the life of a Christian looks like, passages that are familiar and that we've read over and over and heard taught and preached on time and time again, that we probably have memorized many of it. Why is it that even though we know this truth in our minds, that sometimes it seems to be truth that's so elusive in our lives? Why is that? In some places in God's Word, the Lord speaks to us in ways that are complex sometimes, and maybe even difficult to understand, like in the book of Ezekiel that we've been studying. It's a book that's full of imagery, full of symbols, full of language that is cryptic sometimes, and prophecies that are mysterious, and it can be difficult for us to lay hold of the meaning of that text for us, to figure out what it is that God wants us to know and what the message for us as Christians is. And then in other places, the opposite is true. In places like Philippians, God speaks with such utter clarity that the message is absolutely unmistakable. You can't possibly miss it or distort it, and this is one of those texts. The message is clear. God's will for our lives is clear. What it means to live by faith is unmistakably clear in this passage. In humility, Paul says, count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind in yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Is that not clear? Our lives are to be governed and determined by the same attitude that Christ lived His life by. Simple as that. Humility. Selflessness. Love that is not conditioned on anything that anybody might do or not do for us or to us. A willingness to sacrifice our own comforts, our own needs, our own rights in order to meet the needs of others. It's crystal clear. It couldn't be more clear. It's not hard to understand. It's not difficult to grasp what Paul's talking about here, but somehow still, this is very, very hard truth for us to live by. Very, very hard truth for Christians to manifest through their lives. If every single Christian lived according to the attitude of humility and love and self-sacrifice that Paul is proclaiming here, would there be divisions in the church of Jesus Christ, in the body of Jesus Christ, that He shed His blood to redeem and reconcile? Would there be divisions to the degree that there are? If we were all humble enough and loving enough to consider others as more important than ourselves, to love them unconditionally, would the needs of suffering Christians go unmet in the church, if God's people all had an inward burden for the interests of others that drove them to do what the Christians in the book of Acts were doing? You have a need? Well, let me sell my house to meet your need. Because you matter and your needs matter more than mine. And that's what Jesus would do. In fact, He did more than sell His house. He left His eternal throne and came down here and lived for 33 years among people who hated Him and ended up killing Him. He gave everything for you. Would faithful Christians and churches and ministries be struggling to survive if Christians who have been richly blessed had the same selfless, sacrificial attitude that Jesus Christ had? And what about our lives? What about your life? Would there be unreconciled relationships with other people if you loved them unconditionally? If you were willing to lay down your rights? If you were self-sacrificial and humble like Christ? And that needs to be especially true of other Christians in your life because Jesus died for those people. Are you doing everything possible so far as it depends on you, as Paul says in Romans, to be at peace with all people? Or are you the kind of person who is so worried about your rights, so concerned about your needs, so obsessed with your desires and dreams and goals that everyone else comes second at best to you? That when someone doesn't do what you want them to, when someone lets you down or disappoints you or frustrates or irritates you, that you feel like now you have the right to blow them off. You have the right to turn the cold shoulder and say, I don't have to love you. To live your life divided from them, from those people, if they're Christians, that Jesus shed His blood so freely to reconcile Himself to. Do you have any right to not be reconciled to them? That's such a simple truth. It's such a basic principle. And it's so desperately hard for us to live by because of our sin. The reason is that at a fundamental level, we don't want to fully admit what it means to be a Christian. What does it mean? Doesn't just mean getting to go to heaven. It doesn't just mean having a renewed sense of purpose. It doesn't just mean living an upstanding life of conservative morals on the outside. It means recognizing and realizing that my life is no longer my own. Back in chapter 1 of Philippians, look at this verse 27, as a prelude and a foundational principle for everything that Paul goes on to say. Chapter 1 and verse 27, Paul says, only let your life, let your way of life, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christianity means nothing short of realizing that my life can't be defined by me. It has to be defined by Christ. And the result of that is a life that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a life that is devoted to the purposes of Jesus Christ, not my own purposes. A life that is driven by the priorities and the goals of Jesus Christ, not my own goals and priorities. A life that is lived for the passions that fill Him, not the passions that fill my flesh. Now, how convicting is that standard? Can you honestly this morning look at your life and say that it's worthy? Can you look at the humility and the suffering and the eternal love of Jesus towards you? Everything that He gave up, everything that He endured, everything that He suffered to save you from an eternity of condemnation. Can you look at all of that and say that your life is in any way worthy of that? No, of course you can't. And neither can I. And that's why we need His grace. And that's why He gives us His word here. My life isn't worthy of the life that He sacrificed for me. My love isn't worthy of the love that He has shed abroad in my heart. And the pride that fills my heart isn't worthy of the humility that drove Him willingly to suffer on the cross for me. I'm not worthy. You're not worthy. Being a Christian means being humble enough to say, we're not worthy, and we need His grace. Every day, every minute, we need His grace. And this morning, we have to admit that. We have to say to Him, we're not worthy, and we can't allow ourselves to be content with not being worthy. We can't allow ourselves to say things like, well, we're just all sinners saved by grace, and everybody sins, and so it's no big deal. We can't lose sight of the goal, even though the goal is impossible for us and our strength to lay hold of. The goal is a worthy life, a life that is being molded and shaped and transformed to look like that life that Jesus lived. Take, for example, the life that Paul lived by faith in Jesus Christ. And just the portion of that life during which he wrote the book of Philippians. Paul was not writing the book of Philippians sitting on a nice comfortable couch somewhere in the Roman Empire, eating grapes and drinking fine wine. Paul was sitting in a Roman prison, chained to a Roman guard, probably being beaten and flogged daily and deprived of food and any kind of physical creaturely comforts. Prison cells in the Roman Empire were not like prison cells in America. It was a dirty hole in the ground. There wasn't a bathroom separate for him to use. It was a disgusting, horrific place for him to be. And as he sat there in that muddy hole, he wasn't so concerned with his own condition and his own suffering as he was concerned with an abiding passion to see the advancement of the gospel in cities and churches like Philippi. And Paul's mindset and his attitude was that if his imprisonment could accomplish the advancement of the gospel, then he would suffer gladly because Jesus Christ was being formed in him. And as his flesh was being put to death, his priorities were drastically and radically changed. His life was lived more and more by the values and the desires of Christ. And as it was, it came to be more and more worthy of the gospel. As Jesus Christ had sacrificed everything to give His life as a ransom for sinners, so Paul, who proclaimed that gospel, was willing to sacrifice his own life for the sake and for the cause and the advancement of that same gospel. And today, as we look at these words in Philippians chapter 2, what we need to see is that that wasn't just an optional choice for Paul. That kind of life, that way of life wasn't something that Paul had the option of saying, well, that's not my calling. That's for people who are bigger than me. This was what Paul understood and what Paul experienced the Christian life to be always and necessarily. And it is the way that he calls all of us as Christians to live our lives by faith and by the grace and the strength of God through His Holy Spirit. Now for Paul, if you know anything about this book of Philippians, one of the most important themes that he proclaims here is the theme of Christian joy. Think about that in terms of where he's sitting when he's writing it. He uses words like joy and rejoice more than any other single word in Philippians. And the reason for that is because he knows, as the Old Testament in the book of Nehemiah proclaims, that when life is most difficult, as it was in Nehemiah's day, as it was for Paul sitting in that prison, when our lives are brutally hard, it is the joy of the Lord that is our strength. And without the joy of the Lord, we are weak. Through the worst trials, there is a joy that transcends the sorrow, and that joy is anchored to truths and realities that are far more profound even and significant even than anything you can experience on this earth. And so Paul can sit in that dungeon and talk about joy. The fact that we're redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and the fact that we have been reconciled to the eternal God, and the fact of our eternal salvation and our future hope of everlasting comfort in heaven, those are objective realities. And they are more significant realities that speak far louder than any earthly suffering can speak. And that's why Paul, in another place in the book of Romans, can say that the sufferings of this age are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that is being reserved for us in heaven. And the point is simply this. Ask yourself where your heart is. Where is your focus anchored? If it's anchored to this world, if that's where the desires of our hearts are rooted, and you can measure that, by the way, very simply, by the barometer that Jesus gave us in Matthew 6 and Luke 12, where He said, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust can't destroy and there's no thieves to break in and steal. For where your treasure is," Jesus says, "there your heart will be also." Where's your heart this morning? Where are your treasures? What does your heart love and treasure the most? What captures most of your attention? What makes you feel good the most? Be honest about it. What excites your heart the most? Heavenly things or earthly things? What gets more of your time and your energy and your devotion? Simple question. Hard answer. The biblical principle that you can take to the bank is that if your heart is more enamored and captivated with the things of this earth and the things of heaven than spiritually, you will be dry and you will be filled with despair and weakness. But if your focus is heavenward by faith in the gospel, then you will be filled with an abiding joy that will be your strength no matter what you suffer here. So the point is that the gospel must become our focal point in all things. And that joy that the gospel brings must be protected at all costs and fostered. It must be made to flourish in your life at all costs. And it will not flourish unless you by faith are anchoring yourself to the Word of God. Unless you by faith are in prayer before the throne of grace constantly, Paul says. Pray without ceasing. Unless you by faith are singing the praises of God everywhere you go and every minute of your day, the joy of the Lord will not be your strength and you will be spiritually emaciated and weak. The gospel has to be your focus in all things. And as much as Paul is concerned with the theme of joy in Philippians, the other thing that he's concerned about is unity. Unity in this book that he wrote to the church of Jesus Christ in Philippi. He's writing it because it's come to his attention while he's there in prison in Rome. It's come to his attention by way of a messenger that came from the city of Philippi that there is serious discord and disharmony and disunity in the church there. There's bickering and fighting and quarreling and there are factions and disputes and all of them are over petty matters, personal matters. The unity of the church has been compromised. Christians are living their lives in Philippi in a way that is unworthy of the gospel because they're divided from one another, see? They're divided from the people that Jesus Christ died for. And so when it came to whether or not they would love the people that Christ loved, they were yielding to their flesh rather than to Christ and the Holy Spirit dwelling within them. And in that war that rages in all of us between our flesh and God's Spirit, these Christians were allowing flesh to win the battle that was being raged over peace and love. And as peace and love went out the window, as selfish ambition and discontentment and pride prevailed in their hearts, as that happened, then in their church, discord and strife prevailed. Their lives were unworthy of the gospel, and so Paul in this passage reminds them of specifically how they were unworthy. What was missing, very simply, was humility. The humility of Jesus Christ. Fleshly pride was overwhelming Christian spiritual humility. And so Paul, beaten and chained in that prison, doesn't sit there feeling bad for himself and having a pity party. He doesn't sit there defeated and overwhelmed and consumed with his own troubles. He transcends all of that, and he transcribes this incredible message of joy and of peace and of humility and of love, this majestic passage of Scripture, in order to proclaim to us the gospel humility of Jesus Christ. Why? So that we by faith might turn from our own pride and live our lives in a manner worthy of that gospel. And I said it's a majestic passage, and by majestic I mean majestic. This isn't just a passage that you come to and learn some principles of Christian living from. This passage is full of the glory of Christ. This passage commands your absolute reverence. Because in these verses, Paul, at the same time, portrays Jesus as sitting on the universal throne of deity in heaven as God Almighty before the world began. And then Paul goes on to unveil for us the great love and the great humility of Jesus Christ as He stoops down from that throne, as He condescends to us, as He endures the absolute and utter humiliation of living in this sin-cursed, wicked world, to the extent of the shame that He endured by being nailed to a Roman cross so that we might live. The gospel is that He, the eternally exalted One, He came down. He didn't require us to go up. He came down. He took on human flesh. He dwelt in our midst. He was obedient to the Father before He did what He wanted. And He was obedient to the point of death on that cross in order to redeem us and save us and reconcile us towards God. And there is great consolation and encouragement for the Christian in that truth, isn't there? That you as a sinner don't have to fear condemnation any longer. Because Jesus Christ, in His great humility, has demonstrated the endless affection and compassion of God towards you. And you're given fellowship with God through the Holy Spirit by the sacrifice that Jesus made. And Paul is saying, very simply in verse 1, where he says to all the saints, that's chapter 1, verse 1, if there is any encouragement in Christ and any comfort from love, any participation, fellowship in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, then complete my joy by being of the same mind. What he's saying there very simply is that since we have all of that that Jesus did for us, then all of that must define who we are and how we live our lives. You get that? That's the most fundamental, basic, foundational definition of the Christian life that there is. What Jesus has done for you must define who you are and how you live your life. Since we have such massive encouragement in Christ through our faith in the gospel, then the same faith, the same mind that gives us that encouragement needs to cause us to be an encouragement to one another. Otherwise, our lives are not worthy of the gospel. The same love shed abroad in our hearts by God must pour out of our hearts unconditionally into the lives of other people, or else our lives aren't worthy of the gospel. The same fellowship that we have with the Spirit of God has to define our commitment to unity and fellowship with each other. Otherwise, if you're harboring grudges, if you're bitter, if you're allowing something in your heart to cause division, then your life isn't worthy of the gospel. And the same deliberate compassion that God lavished on us in Jesus Christ has to define the way that we deliberately live towards one another. That's what Paul is exhorting us to here. And he sums it all up in verse 5, where he says that we are to have this attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Or, as my version reads, that we are to have this mind in ourselves, which is ours in Christ Jesus. To live is Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life that I now live, I live by faith in the one who gave himself up for me. And that means that the Christian life consists of me forsaking my own selfish, unloving, prideful flesh and submitting to the sacrificial, humble, loving Jesus who is living in me and through me. So what does that look like? Verses 3 and 4 make it so clear. Paul doesn't leave it vague at all. And again, it's so simple, but somehow for us as sinners, it's so elusive. Paul says, Do nothing from selfish ambition or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. It's not enough to say, well, I consider other people important. The question is, do you consider them more important than you consider yourself? Their needs more important than yours? And I'll ask you again, how many problems in the church, how many problems in our lives, how many problems in our relationships could so readily be solved if others came first in all ways? And if we really truly regarded them as more important than ourselves, we think, it's too hard. Again, I consider people as important, but not more important than myself. I've got to look out for number one here. I've got to protect myself. People hurt me. And so I have to keep them from hurting me. And if somebody does that, if they hurt me or frustrate me or disappoint me, then I've got a right not to love them. Really? Do you? Because that's how the world thinks and not how Jesus thinks and lives, very clearly, correct? You'd better be really, really glad that Jesus doesn't live that way. That Jesus didn't write you off or wait for you to do something to deserve His love. Or you'd never have it. And you've got to look at your heart and really honestly ask yourself, is your life worthy of that gospel? And the truth is that by nature our lives aren't like Christ's. We don't consider others more important. We don't look out for their interests. And then you know what we do? When we refuse to do that, when we refuse to love them, we blame them for it. We say, well, look at them. Look what they did to me. Look how they lived their lives. You can't expect me to love them. Would you say that about Jesus and Zacchaeus? Or any of the disciples that He called to follow Him? Would you say that about you? He came and He died for sinful, fallen people. And again, it's a good thing that Jesus doesn't have the attitude that we so often have. And if that's our attitude, all that it shows, first of all, is how unaware we are of our own sin and our own weakness and our own failure, that we would be so quick to judge others as being unworthy of our love. What about you? What about me? What about our sin? And it also shows just how little we appreciate and how little we grasp the significance of Christ's self-sacrificing, utterly humble, utterly self-abasing at all costs love towards us. And the answer that Paul gives here is, consider that humility of Christ and allow it by faith to define the posture and the disposition of your own heart. Verse 6. Though He was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. What does it mean that Christ was before the time when He was born in Bethlehem, before His incarnation, that He was in the form of God? Well, there's false teachers who would deny the deity of Jesus Christ and use that verse as a proof text. They think that it means that Christ was less than God, that He only resembled God. He was only in the form of God, but He wasn't actually God. That's not what Paul means here. In fact, if you look at the very next verse, verse 7, Paul uses the same word form where he says that Jesus took the form of a servant. Jesus didn't just look like a servant, did he? He actually was a servant. The point of the statement is to remind us that in eternity past, Jesus Christ gave outward manifestation of the inward reality that in fact He was God. None of the glory and majesty and deity that is intrinsic to His nature has ever changed or ever will change. He is God, and as such, He is the same yesterday and today and forever. What changed was the outward manifestation of that inner reality of majesty and deity. What He emptied Himself of was not His nature as God, but the privileges of that nature. And He did that voluntarily. He did it willingly. He let go His grasp of equality with God in terms of the privileges of worship and glory and majesty and esteem and exaltation. And He did it in order to come down from the throne of heaven and manifest the qualities of a servant instead. Remember the words of Isaiah 6? That in that heavenly throne room, even the seraphim, even the angels worship Him. That's the position of privilege and authority and majesty, exaltation that only God has the right to. And Jesus says in John chapter 12 that Isaiah was speaking of Him. He is the one. Jesus is the one who is holy, holy, holy. He is the one who in all of His glory and majesty is worshipped by the angels. He is the one before whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is the Lord of glory. He is the one to whom all of the redeemed one day will sing glory and honor and blessing and power be unto Him who sits on the throne. That's who Jesus is. And Paul's point is to tell us that He left all of that. Willingly and deliberately left it all in order to come into this world and be doubted, be denied, be mocked and spat upon and beaten and scourged and crucified. For 33 years, He laid aside all of that glory and all of that majesty in order to take on servitude, in order to take on death in the worst and most painful way that the Romans could conceive of at the time. He made Himself nothing, verse 7 says. He emptied Himself, your version may say. It means that Jesus didn't just give up something. He gave up everything. And He did it for you. And He did it for me. He totally divested Himself of every privilege of heaven and communion with God. He laid aside His right to that worship. He laid aside the unique and intimate relationship with the Father that He had enjoyed since the beginning of time. Even to the point that there on the cross, bearing your sins and mine, He would cry out in anguish, my God, why have You forsaken Me? What an emptying. The Father cannot look upon sin. And the Son took your sins upon Himself. And in that moment of His worst and greatest suffering, God the Father could not even look upon His only begotten Son. Of all of the horrific physical trauma that Jesus suffered that day, nothing could compare to the agony that He felt as His Father forsook Him. Jesus laid it all aside, all of it. He emptied Himself and became nothing. And He did it willingly. He did it consciously. He did it knowing what it was that He was losing. Do you see what a humility that is? And do you see the irony? Do you see the contrast to us? We're finite people. We don't deserve eternal worship. And we're fallen people. We're imperfect and we're corrupted and filled with this raging passion for our own vain glory. And we try with all our might to keep and to grasp and to hold on to our own dignity. It's the absolute opposite of what the perfect eternal God did for us. We seek earthly honor. We crave reputation. We worship the esteem of others. and we fight for nothing more than our own rights. But Jesus Christ, who's the only one actually worthy of all of that, did not consider it anything to be grasped and emptied Himself of it. Didn't matter to Him what people thought of Him. He came knowing that He would be despised and forsaken. How about us? Do we ever invest our lives in other people's lives knowing that they will despise and reject us because we don't really care so much about what they do to us or think about us as we care about loving them and meeting their needs? What a lesson this is for us. To seek our own glory and reputation, to insist on our own rights first, and to make people earn our love, that's just a blatant expression of our own wickedness and the fact that we idolize ourselves and worship ourselves. But to empty ourselves, to humble ourselves, to be willing to give up our rights and be committed to the single purpose of serving God and loving others, that's the essence of holiness. That was the posture that the Son of God took. A posture of stooping down, condescending, a posture of humility. What's your posture? What's the posture of your heart? Do people know you as someone who considers others as more important than yourself? Or as someone whose first concern is your own rights and desires? Do people know you as someone who loves other people unconditionally, regardless of if you gain from it or not, regardless of if it costs you or not? Or do they know you as someone who only loves and helps others because of what it does for you? I scratched your back, now you scratch my back. Otherwise, no deal. A lot of people serve people because it makes them feel like a good person, worthwhile person. Is that why you do things for other people? It's not why Jesus did something for you. Jesus' service didn't gain Him anything. Jesus' service cost Him everything. Every last scrap of His dignity was ripped to shreds there on the cross. And all because He sought the glory of God above all things, even at the cost of His own dignity and His own life. Look at how this passage finishes out. Verse 8. Being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And therefore, do you see the connection between humility and exaltation? He humbled Himself, and therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, in our flesh, we think of exaltation and humility as mutually exclusive things. They don't go together. But Jesus Christ's exaltation came because of His humility. It was when He became obedient to the point of death that He was highly exalted. And all of that was for the glory of God the Father. He was motivated by the Father's glory and not anything that He wanted. If His utter humiliation and suffering could accomplish the Father's glory, then He was willing to suffer the loss of all things. How about us? What am I willing to suffer for the glory of the Father? Or am I willing to sacrifice the glory of the Father on the altar of my own rights because so-and-so let me down and hurt me and disappointed me, and so I'm going to live at division with them because I'm bitter at them? What you lose is not only the unity. What you lose is not only a worthy life. What you lose is the glory of God being proclaimed through your life. And it's not worth it. The second reason why Jesus assumed this posture of humility: first of all, He was motivated by the Father's glory, and secondly, He was motivated by His sacrificial love and absolute mercy. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that by His poverty you may become rich. For your sake He became poor, for your sake. Christ came down because God's judgment was coming down, and He wanted to intercept it before it hit you. We're sinners. We're desperately wicked. We're filthy, even in our best works. And Jesus Christ is majestic and glorious and holy and exalted. But for our sake, He who was rich with the glory of heaven became poor, so that by His sacrifice, all of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, all of the unfathomable riches might be lavished upon us. Even though we don't deserve it. Even though we deserve the opposite. That's why He was obedient to the point of death, because He loves you. And He loves you without condition. And understand that His death wasn't just any death. It wasn't an illustrious death. It wasn't a heroic death. No. For the Son of God, for the Almighty second person of the divine triune Godhead, there was only a criminal's death. They drug Him outside of the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And do you know why? Because they thought that criminals would defile the holy city of Jerusalem. And so they killed them and shed their blood outside. They thought that He was going to defile them. And so they dragged Him outside the city gates. What a final degradation that is. Crucified between two common thieves in the most painful way possible. Buried in a stranger's grave as if He was worthless. It didn't get any lower. He chose to be killed in the lowest possible manner so that we might be blessed with the highest possible measure of grace. Now here's the crux of the passage. Here's the point Paul wants to drive home to us stubborn, selfish, prideful Christians. It's in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Don't just celebrate that Jesus loved you this way. Have this attitude, this mind, this heart in yourselves. It's not just about us trying to be like Christ, Paul said. It's in fact much more significant than that. Notice the wording here. Maybe your translation says something like, have this attitude in yourselves which was also in Christ Jesus. Like, it's an attitude for us to imitate. That's not how the Greek reads. I think Paul is saying exactly this. Have this attitude among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus, because it's not just about us trying to imitate or be like Christ. It's in fact about us recognizing and confessing just how selfish and desperately proud and wicked and unloving we are, and then confessing that and then dying to ourselves so that His mind, which is ours by faith, the mind and the heart and the attitude of Christ, that humble, selfless, sacrificial, loving attitude might come to define the course of our lives. Instead of our own selfish, stubborn, unloving, hard hearts. And you can't do that in your own strength. I can't do that. And this is so important to grasp, and we've said it over and over, and I hope we're not beating a dead horse, but it's such a hard truth for us to manifest that the mystery of godliness is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Christ in me is the only hope of glory. And what you must take from this passage is this, that unless your life is exhibiting the same kind of self-abasing, other-serving, unconditionally loving humility that Christ exhibited, then you are not being driven by the mind of Christ. You're being driven by your flesh, and your life is not worthy of His gospel. And what needs to happen is nothing short of you repenting of yourself. You turning from that flesh and allowing Christ to be formed in you and to change you. So I want us all to get honest here today. Really honest. About things that you don't tell anybody else about. Maybe you don't even tell God about these things. But who are the people in your lives this morning that you've made some excuse not to love and care about? Maybe they're unattractive people. Maybe they're not like you. Maybe they bug you. Maybe they've hurt you or sinned you, against you. Who are they? Maybe you're cold at them and bitter at them. The ones that you're too proud to consider as more important than yourself. The ones that you're divided from because you haven't been humble enough to do everything possible for reconciliation to happen. Who are they? What about the Christians especially? The ones that Jesus Christ shed His blood for, but you're too proud to care about. Think about those people. And then think about the example of Christ who sacrificed so much. And then ask yourself, who do you think you are? To live your life in a way that is so unworthy of what He did for you. And see, there's both a challenge here and a hope. The challenge, the call, is to repent of our pride and our self-centeredness. And the hope is that that mind is ours in Christ Jesus. Because the very unworthiness of our lives is the same sin for which He died. To forgive you and to cleanse you and to sanctify you and transform you. The hope is that even as you recognize, I'm not like Christ. I'm not worthy. My love isn't worthy. My relationships aren't worthy. That if you will fix your eyes upon Him and submit your heart to Him who authored your faith, then He will also bring your faith to completion. He'll change you. He'll humble you. He'll form Himself in you. His love, His heart, His humility. Do you want that today? Relationships are a two-way street, and I know that. And you can do everything that's possible to forgive and to not harbor bitterness and to reach out in love, and if the other person is going to remain hard, there isn't going to be a relationship. I know that. What I'm talking about today is you and me and our hearts. And not harboring those feelings and those prideful, unloving, selfish attitudes. But fixing our eyes on Christ so that we can be changed and transformed into His image. Do you want that? Do you want to be made by the hands of God into someone who loves and who serves without condition and who pours out grace and selfless humility like Jesus did? If we were like that, what a difference we could make in this world. People would look and they wouldn't see hypocrisy. They wouldn't see division. They wouldn't see anything distasteful. They would see the love of the brethren, and by that they would know that we are His. And they would see a peace that surpasses all understanding and a unity that breaks down the barriers between male and female and black and white and Jew and Greek and slave and free and everything else. And everybody comes to celebrate together on the same plane the great love of Jesus Christ. And they would want that. And by His grace, they would be transformed by that. And we need to fix our eyes on Him. Not just here, not just this morning, but every single day, every single minute, through His Word, fix your eyes on Jesus. Do you think you don't have time to be in His Word? Do you think with your busy schedule and everything you're doing, you can't afford to be saturating your mind with His truth? You can't afford not to be. Do you think you don't have time to be in prayer every minute of every day without ceasing, as Paul says? You can't afford not to be. And you can't afford not to be singing His praises. And I mean literally sing them. Again, I don't care if you're in the shower or in the car or walking down the street. I don't care if you sound like I do when you sing and it's just a joyful noise and not really a melodious sound. Sing the praises of God, because when you're singing about the great love of God for you, it will break your heart of your pride and your selfishness and your arrogance. And those things need to be constantly going on in our lives, not just for a little bit of time during our week. We cannot afford to let there be a time when Jesus Christ and His love and His grace are not the absolute vision of our hearts. And so this morning, allow the Word of God to pierce you and to penetrate deep down and to lay you bare and expose you, as Hebrews 4 says, and show you all of the ways in which your life is unworthy, and then pray, Jesus, come. Spirit of God, come. Be my vision and tear this flesh and this lust and this pride away from me and form Christ within me, that I may glorify God, that I may love others. Let's pray. Father, we confess how woefully short we fall of this glory that is revealed to us in Your Word. We acknowledge how unworthy our lives actually are of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We confess this morning, Father, that sometimes there seems to be no resemblance whatsoever between our love and His love, between our grace and His grace. And so, Father, we come to the foot of Your cross and we come to the table whereby You have signified to us the outpouring of everything that Jesus Christ had. His dignity, His comfort, His exaltation. It signifies to us the great humility. And so as we approach to partake of these elements, Lord, we pray that through the grace of Christ that You give us by faith as we come, that You would transform us, that You would humble us, that You would strip us of our pride, that You would make us people who love each other unconditionally, that You would break the hearts of those who are carrying grudges and bitterness this morning, and that You would give them the ability and the grace, Father, to reach out in self-sacrificial ways to reconcile broken relationships, that You would build unity into Your church that would sing to the world of the glory of Jesus Christ, and that again, Father, as they look at us, they might see Him. And so we pray, Father, that He would be our vision this morning, and that as He is, He would be formed in us to Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Be Thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Page 10 of your bulletins, stand together and make this an honest prayer and an outpouring of your faith to God that He would be your vision and change you today.